sent us around the world, and your fingerprints are on everything that we do, and we just want you to know that we never take it for granted. We count you as our partners in the work that we do. And this weekend, as I said last night, there will be some things in our study that are going to challenge you. Don't get upset. Don't get frustrated. Give it a hearing and go back and check it out. I always tell people, never believe something because I or anyone else says it. Never let anybody take away your personal accountability to know and to learn the truth. So take it and check it out. There are things here that have challenged me. And through a lot of diligent study, I think I've worked out some of the knots. As John said, if I study the book of Romans the rest of my life, I'm going to be learning new things every week, every month, every year. So that's the way that it goes. I'm going to start with a word of prayer because that's absolutely imperative. And then I'm going to give a very quick review of last night. I realized after I got back from the class that I skipped one of my points, point five. I'll touch on it, but don't worry because it's coming up again. The five threads that we're studying, call them five theological threads in the book of Romans, they're all included in the purpose statement of Paul or the theme statement of Paul in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. They all weave together. They all stand or fall together. So I think as we go along today, we have our two most difficult studies today. Probably the most challenging, the most maybe confronting to some of the preconceived ideas that we've had about the book of Romans. Bear in mind that Romans is unique of all the epistles. And I believe that it's unique because Paul was sending it to the church in Rome. And Rome, of course, was the center of the empire. And the Apostle Paul realized that this is going to be spread from Rome throughout the entire empire. So he is really taking a big, big bite geographically, historically, theologically, and every other way. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, let's take just a moment as we orient ourselves. You pray for your own needs, pray for God's provision for you and illumination of the Spirit, and then I'll pray. And we will launch into it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the joy of what it means to be in Christ, the assurance, the comfort, the stability that it brings into our lives. And Father, we thank you so much that 2,000 years ago you moved the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this marvelous, amazing book. What comfort there is in it, what challenge there is in it, what strength for those of us who are willing to dig and to delve into the great and deep truths that are here. So Father, bless our study today, open the eyes of our understanding, provide us a banquet, a feast, of divine truth, and let God the Holy Spirit speak and glorify Jesus Christ, for we pray these things in His name. Amen. We started off with the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we asked several questions, and I'm just going to very quickly go through the six. I'll touch on number five, which I somehow overlooked last night. The content of the gospel, what is it? It's all about Jesus Christ. From his incarnation to his resurrection, emphasizing his humanity and his deity. It's the person and the work. His identity is important. That'll become very clear when we get into Romans chapter 10, and it starts talking about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a terribly abused passage in churches today. And we need to understand what Paul's talking about. So the content of the gospel is all about Christ. The scope of the gospel, and you may not have time to write all of this down, but just give it a hearing, listen to it, and then you can get it from the tape. The scope of the gospel is universal as regards mankind, comprehensive as regards the individual, and eternal in its effect. It's universal as far as mankind is concerned. It is comprehensive as far as the individual is concerned. And it's eternal in its effect. And if you think on that, I think that'll all make sense to you in light of what we will study today. Thirdly, the intent of the gospel. To put it in simple terms, justification for the lost, sanctification for the saved. Paul says to the Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to believers. We traditionally tend to think of the gospel as just for unbelievers. Paul says, no, the gospel contains within it, as if it were a seed, everything that comes from it in the Christian life. Fourth, the reception of the gospel, very simple. This will be no surprise to you people here. It's by grace through faith without works. It's a very simple message. Paul hammers this truth home using Abraham as the example in the fourth chapter. And then fifth, and I somehow skipped over this last night, the provisions of the gospel. And you have them listed there. I'm not going to deal with it. Paul expounds on this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But let me just say it in simple terms. The gospel contains everything that pertains to life and godliness. Just take that phrase from 2 Peter 1, 3. Peter tells us that God has provided us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And that is contained, of course, in the gospel. When Paul deals with Romans 5 through 11, we're going to get to that later today, under the question of salvation from what? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. My question is going to be, salvation from what? We're going to look at that. And folks, this is probably one of the most critical questions facing us today. In our time, in our generation, in this country, we need to understand God's power to save. So we're going to deal with that later on, but it contains everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then sixth, the historical role of the gospel is that it reveals to us the purpose of Israel and the church historically. What was God's plan and purpose through Israel as a nation? What is God's plan through the church? And how do those two plans work together? And of course, this is primarily focusing on Romans 9 through 11. I doubt that there's anyone here who hasn't wrestled with some of the issues in Romans 9, 10, and 11, particularly, I would assume, Romans chapter 9. The interesting thing is, when you approach Romans 9 from the perspective Paul's writing from, everything starts getting really simple. It takes away the problems, it takes away the difficulties, it takes away the confusion, and it just really starts making a whole lot of sense. So, one thing you don't have in your notes that I have at the end of each section is a doctrine. So I have the doctrine of the gospel. I'm not going to spend enough time for you to write it down, but I'll give you five really quick points. The gospel is given in its seed form in Genesis 3:15. The message of the gospel is illustrated by Noah and his family in Genesis 6. God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham. And, of course, this included the seed, the promised seed of the Messiah, the Savior. The gospel tells what Jesus Christ accomplished between his incarnation and his resurrection. That's Paul's point in Romans 1, 1 through 5. And then because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, the gospel offers eternal life to all who are lost and a life of power, victory, and eternal inheritance. Very important point. A lot of times we read Romans chapter 8 and we miss one of the key elements that Paul is setting in front of us in Romans chapter 8, and that is the issue of our eternal inheritance. And we'll see that as we continue to move along. So now we're going to move into study number 2, and study number 2 is about the wrath of God. Paul emphasizes for us, if you'll just look with me in Romans chapter 1 again in verse 17, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Four. Now, four connects verse 17 and verse 18. Why is it important for the righteousness of God to be revealed in the gospel? Because the wrath of God is being revealed on earth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are two revelations going on here. The revelation of righteousness. In what is the revelation of God's righteousness contained? Where do we find that revelation? According to Paul here. Where is righteousness revealed? In it, what does it refer to? The gospel. So God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. How is God's wrath revealed? God's wrath is revealed personally and experientially. And we're going to see that that has profound impact and has tremendous application to the time in which you and I live, and of course, really every generation in human history. God reveals his righteousness experientially. It's revealed in life. It's revealed in the souls of people. It's revealed in a very wide scope of application that we'll notice. So the wrath of God being revealed introduces to us a problem that theologians and philosophers have wrestled with throughout the ages. It's a problem called theodicy. What is the problem of theodicy? Theodicy comes from two words, theos, meaning God, and dikaio, meaning judgment or justice. The idea of theodicy is, how can a loving God allow such evil in the world? When we had the big tsunami a couple of Christmases ago, and I don't remember how many thousands and thousands of people were wiped out, when the 9/11 happened and the towers went down, it's always the same. People start asking the question, where is God? Why would God allow this to happen? How could a loving God, how could an all-powerful God not stop these things? Well, obviously he could. And does the fact that God allows these things show that he's not a loving God? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, it is part of the manifestation of his love. Because there are two sides of this coin that God wants man to get. Number one, his righteousness or justice. Number two, his wrath. You have to understand both of them. And as I said last night, many people will not listen to the good news until they comprehend the bad news. And so that's two aspects of what we're dealing with. Paul declares that the revelation of God's righteousness and the revelation of his wrath go on contemporaneously. In other words, they're going on at the same time. Every day God's righteousness is being revealed to men. Every day God's wrath is being revealed to men. And it confronts us with a question, which will you choose? By the way, don't ever let anyone convince you that man doesn't have volition. Don't ever let anyone convince you that we are automatons or robots in some way being controlled by a puppeteer God. That is a monstrous presentation of God. And I have to say it, I have to make this not so much a disclaimer, but explanation. I read the books of the Calvinists. I've read Calvin, I've read the Institutes, I've read Luther, all the way up through history. I have the best books that have ever been written on Romans from the Reformed or the Calvinist point of view. I gain much from these people. See, I'm not going to throw a plate of food away just because a speck got on one part of it. I'm going to throw that part of it away. I'm going to eat what's good. And I say, through the ages, Reformed theologians have done us a tremendous service and have some phenomenal works that they have produced on the Word of God. But their premise is wrong. And the problem is that when your premise is wrong, as John and I were talking yesterday, if your sights are off just a little shooting at that target, the further you get from the point of aim, the further off you're going to be on the target. And so there are tremendous perils to accepting the Calvinistic point of view, because it will lead you into a quagmire of inconsistency in your theological approach. You will never be able to reconcile certain passages with your point of view. It just creates all kinds of problems. What you end up having to do is torque passages or read into the passages what you want to read into it to make it fit your theology. And that's not what we want to do. We want to receive what God has recorded for us in His Word. So the problem of theodicy, how could a loving God allow such evils in the world? How could a loving God allow murder? How could He allow rape? How could He allow genocide? How could He allow war? Well, as you're about to find out, all of those things are manifestations of the wrath of God. And all of those things work perfectly between His perfect righteousness and His perfect justice and the perfection of His plan and the freedom that He has given to each and every one of us. By the way, never forget, when God created Adam, what is the first thing that we are told about the image of God that he bore? You remember? He was given dominion. I play with ideas. I play with books that I want to write. And one of the books that I would love to write is, well, two books. I'll let you in on two ideas I have. One is the Bible according to the Calvinist. God so loved the world, but only His elect, that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes, they couldn't do otherwise, would not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, I would go to passages of Scripture and I would rewrite it according to the Calvinist point of view, because you would have to rewrite it. But the other idea that I have is to write a book called The Sovereignty of Man. The Sovereignty of Man, because God gave both to angels in the angelic realm and to man in the human realm a share of His sovereignty, to share that rule, that dominion with Him. And we need to understand that, because it's a critical issue in dealing with some of the problems that we deal with in the book of Romans. All right, God reveals His wrath against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The evidence of the revelation of God's wrath is seen in the downward spiral that we read of in Romans 1, 18 to 32. I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. In fact, I have four passages from Romans I want to deal with you quickly this morning. But first, let me read you a few other passages. They're all there in your notes, toward the bottom of the page. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. By the way, that is coterminous with the exercise of faith, is the possession of eternal life. How long is eternal? Is eternal. It's hard to get this through to some people, but eternal means eternal. Everlasting means everlasting. However, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here we have in one verse the revelation of righteousness, the revelation of wrath. Ephesians 2:3, among whom, the sons of disobedience, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Here we have the ungodliness and unrighteousness Paul speaks of. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Every unbeliever is identified in Scripture as a child of wrath. They are under the abiding wrath of God until the point where they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:6-7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Watch this. This is critical. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. What is he saying? You are a believer. You have been delivered from God's wrath. But if you choose to participate with the children of wrath, guess what you're going to share with them? You're going to share wrath with them. And by the time I explain it to you and show you how it works out, you're going to say, I see the wrath of God at work all around me. We see it everywhere. We see it in people's lives. We see it in families. We see it in culture. We see it within our nation. We see it within this entire globe. God's wrath is at work. By the way, I'm jumping a little ahead of myself, but I like to get things when they come into my mind, because I might skip them later. What is global warming? What is the whole concept of climate change? Do you want to know how far the wrath of God is revealed? It begins to be revealed within the soul. Once it's revealed in the soul, it begins to be revealed in relationships, parents, children, husband, wives, brothers, sisters. Once it begins to be revealed in relationships, it begins to impact culture. Culture begins to disintegrate. Once culture begins to disintegrate, you find nations teetering on the brink of self-destruction. But it doesn't end there. It expands from the nation to the entire globe, but it goes even further than that. And this is the point that I want you to get. It affects environment. Adam was under the dominion of God. The earth was under the dominion of Adam. When Adam rebelled against God, he brought cursing on himself, and the earth rebelled against Adam. Thorns and thistles, it will grow to you. Why? Because that's what you have given me. Remember Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8? If the land receives the rain and it brings forth fruit, it is fit for blessing, but if it brings forth thorns and thistles, it is fit only for what? Cursing. Blessing and cursing. Righteousness and wrath. We're going to see how it flows through the book of Romans, and this is probably the biggest doctrine of the book of Romans that is overlooked and almost never, ever taught. We can go down a little bit further to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. My question again, and this is our second session this morning, salvation from what? Paul would ask you and I this question this morning, living in a nation that is destroying itself. Are you going to suffer the wrath of God, or are you going to enjoy the righteousness of God? You have a choice. Every day, you and I are building the foundation of our future. Every single day, we are making decisions that are going to impact tomorrow, next week, a year later, the rest of our lives. And we need to understand that our decisions not only impact us, but they impact everyone around us. Now, if we're only puppets being moved by God, if we actually have no volition, what's the point of it all? It's all a charade. It's all a joke. What's the point of all the biblical exhortation? Why exhort people who can't choose other than what they've been determined to choose? It makes the whole thing a farce. And it's very important for us to make wise decisions, because wise decisions are going to save us and many other people around us, and ultimately our nation, a lot of misery. All right, so let's get into the passages. First passage, Romans 1, 18 and following. I'm not going to read all the way through verse 32. Most of you are familiar with it. But notice, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that is the internal condition of the soul, and unrighteousness, that is the outward practice, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Question, can that include believers? Absolutely. There are many believers who are living their lives every day suppressing the truth. They know that they are to be sanctified. They know that they are to be conformed to the image of Christ. They know that they're to be growing in grace and truth, and yet they resist it. And in resisting, they suppress it. And therefore, something begins to work in their life. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. That's in the inner soul. For God has shown it to them, that is, the external evidence that surrounds us all. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are, and this is a key idea in Romans, without excuse. No member of the human race will ever have an excuse before God. No believer will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have an excuse. No unbeliever will stand at the great white throne and have an excuse. All of us are going to vindicate the righteousness and the justice of God. All of us are going to say, God has been perfectly fair with each and every one of us. And then he goes on to say, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Look at 90% of the universities in the United States of America, and you have a perfect illustration of that verse. Professing to be wise and becoming fools. And he goes on to say, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto birds, made it like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then we have the therefore. And I'm not going to read, as I said, all the way through this section, but I want you to get the therefore. Do you get the idea of cause and effect? You get the idea that because of choices being made, there are consequences that match the choices? This is one of the most difficult things for us to get through to our young people, is that you have the freedom to choose. But when you make your choice today, that choice is going to make you tomorrow. You are going to lock yourself in to certain things that you cannot change. You are going to bring on yourself consequences, whether of wise decisions for blessing or foolish decisions for cursing, and that is your option. But just remember, when you make the choice today, there is going to be a payday. There are going to be consequences. All of us who are, adults beyond the age of 30, we know what this is talking about. Because we all carry our scars, our wounds, and our regrets with us for those foolish decisions that we made somewhere along the way. But notice, he says, therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness. You'll read this phrase three times, in verse 24, in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Down in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Folks, the foundation for Romans 9, 10, and 11 is found right in this section. Why is the nation of Israel in the state that it's in? He explained it in Romans chapter 1. He's going to expand on it in Romans chapter 2. He's going to wrap it up in the early part of Romans chapter 3. Remember the passage where he says, there is none good, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Well, that's the condition of the human race apart from grace. None of us would have a hope. None of us would have a prayer without the drawing power of God the Father and the drawing power of Jesus Christ, who said, by the way, if I be lifted up, I will do what? I will draw a select few of men to me. Isn't that what he said? That's what the Calvinist version says. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. As you go into the upper room discourse and Jesus is preparing the disciples for the church age, he tells them at the end of chapter 15, you are going to be witnesses to me. And then down in chapter 16, he begins to tell us in verse 7 that God the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world and that he will convict the world. How many people are in the world? How many people would that include? Everyone. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you have a working together between those who are going to be witnesses to him and the Spirit of God, who is the only one that can reach the heart and the mind and the soul of an individual. And we speak our stumbling words of trying to witness, and the Spirit of God takes the truth of it and drives it deep into the soul of that person and convicts them so that they are confronted with a choice. Either you receive it and receive the blessing, or you reject it, and then you endure the wrath of God that follows. What I want us to understand here is that Romans 1, 18 through 32 parallels Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Remember that passage where Paul is talking to the Ephesian believers, and he says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. If you go carefully through Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, you'll find there are essentially seven steps down. We have those same seven steps here. Let me just quickly give them to you. Here's the process, what I call the downward spiral of the wrath of God. Number one, they know God. Every atheist at some point in his life knew that God existed. He knew it because of the evidence within him. He knew it because of the evidence outside of him. As Paul develops, God reveals himself through creation. God reveals himself through conscience. That's Romans chapter 2. And then God reveals himself through the revelation of his word. And so that revelation is there. So number one, they knew God. Number two, they suppressed that truth. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to confront it. They just want to suppress it. Number three, they dishonor God by refusing to be thankful. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul speaks to a bunch of Gentile unbelievers, he reminds them that God has been good to us, giving us good seasons and fruitful harvests and food to eat and so on and so forth. And he says that God does this as a witness to his grace and his compassion. But they refuse to honor God. They refuse to give him thanks. Fourth, they turn from God to the worship of idols. Now, up to this point, we have had four decisions that man has made. And this is a picture of the whole human race. Man has made four definite decisions. The result is God makes the next three. This is where wrath begins to be poured out on man. God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. He's not making it happen. He didn't ordain that it happen. It is not his will that it happen, but it is an expression of his justice that it must happen. God releases them to the desires of their own heart. And therefore, there's a darkening process that begins to take place. There's a blinding of the mind. There's a hardening of the heart. And why is that so important? Because when we get to Romans chapter 9, we're going to talk about Pharaoh. And we're going to say, God hardens whom he will and shows mercy to whom he will. And you say, oh, right there it is. God makes some believe and God keeps others from believing. Well, how stupid is that? Everything in Romans 9, 10, and 11 has already been dealt with in the first eight chapters. Paul is speaking in abbreviated terms in Romans 9, 10, and 11 because he's already expounded all of the principles that he's going to lay out. So you say, well, why was Pharaoh hardened? Go back to Romans chapter 1. It explains how hardening takes place. You say, why is God showing mercy to the Gentiles? Turn with me to Romans 2 here for just a second. This is a second passage I want you to see. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Remember what I said? All men will condemn themselves in the end. What did Jesus say? By your words you shall be condemned, and by your words you shall be justified. Because you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It is called righteousness. It is the expression of righteousness called wrath. And do you think, O man, who judge others that practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise? Now he's talking here to an unbeliever. He's talking to an unbeliever who's hardening his heart. He's appealing to him to turn around. And he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Let me ask you a question. How many people on this earth has God been good to? Everyone. How many has God been patient with? Everyone. He's been long-suffering with all. And what is his purpose of patience and long-suffering and goodness? It is a call to repentance. Repentance meaning a change of the mind from your own self-willful way to submission to the authority of God and his word. And then verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, whose fault is that? Not God's fault. It's the fault of the person making the decision. You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Billy Sunday, I don't know if many of you know of him, the old evangelist. He was an athlete. He used to excite the crowds because he would be standing here speaking to you, preaching to you, and all of a sudden he would just spring and he would be standing on the pulpit. A very dramatic type of an evangelist. His most famous sermon ever was, there is a payday someday. What was he talking about? The wrath of God. There is a payday. And God has not destined us for wrath. God sent us Christ and all the provisions of our salvation to deliver us from wrath. But folks, if you choose to identify with the unbeliever in their conduct, you are going to be identified with the unbeliever in the outpouring of the wrath of God. And that matters in the generation you and I are living in. And we should be fearful of it. Notice verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Is God fair? Is God just? Look down at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. These two qualities which God demanded of the Old Testament judges, he says, I demand of you what I am myself. Do you remember when Abraham stood before God appealing to him for the deliverance of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? And he said, surely you would not slay the righteous with the wicked. And then he says, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I always laugh when I'm speaking with a Calvinist and I say, God cannot deal with people the way you're saying, it's unjust. And their response is always the response of the heckler in Romans chapter 9. Which is, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to evaluate God? Well, let me tell you, God placed within each and every one of us a consciousness of right and wrong to give us the ability to know that there is justice, there is fairness, and there is also injustice. And at the very end, at the great white throne judgment, God's going to give the whole fallen realm a chance to bring all of their excuses and explanations to him, and he's going to prove that they are all without excuse. Let's drop down to Romans 5. This is where it gets critical for you and I. In Romans 5, we're dealing with believers. He begins in verse 1 by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through those first 11 verses, he explains to us the provisions of our salvation, not just for eternal life, but for daily living. God has made ample provision for each and every one of us. But what I want us to get is the key of this section, and that's verse 9 and 10. Let me just start in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How wonderful. Much more than is what we call an a fortiori. It was actually a very common technique used in ancient philosophical argument. If this is true, the logical outcome is this. This would be the logical outcome. So he says, much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now there's a couple of exegetical issues that we have to deal with here. And that is, we assume when Paul says, if we have been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Number one, we tend to think of saved as always referring to eternal salvation. And number two, we tend to think of wrath as referring to eternal condemnation. Wrath in the Bible is very seldom used of eternal condemnation. It is almost always used of God's judgment in time. The judgment that falls on us here and now in this life because of the decisions that we've made. So what Paul's saying is simply this. Much more, as a logical consequence of the fact that we have been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the shall be saved is not predictive. It is prescriptive. What do I mean by that? Most people, when they see a future tense, assume that it's going to happen. In other words, if we have been justified, we will automatically be saved from wrath. That is not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying if we have been justified and reconciled to God through the death of his son, we shall be saved if we continue in that which we've been provided. How do I know that? Look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, in other words, as a logical consequence, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? His life. we shall be saved from wrath. How shall we be saved from wrath? We shall be saved from wrath through his life. What is he talking about, his life? He's talking about you and I living in the abundant life that Jesus Christ promised to each and every one of us. If we choose not to live in that abundant life, we are not going to be delivered from wrath. We are going to suffer the consequences of our evil, foolish, and destructive decisions. Does that ring a bell? Does that make sense to you? Does that bring in personal accountability? I think it does. When Paul talks about those who in ungodliness and unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, when he talks about those who walk according to the flesh, who set their mind on the flesh, he is dealing with those who have chosen not to live the life that God intended for us to live. God intends you and I to be delivered from wrath. And folks, I'm telling you, when wrath falls on the United States of America, I don't want to participate in it. Doesn't mean we're not going to go through afflictions and trials. Doesn't mean there's not going to be adverse conditions. But you know what? There's a big, big difference between being in adverse conditions and knowing within your soul that you are under the wrath of God. Big, big difference. And you know what? There is a time when it's too late to repent. Remember, the 12 spies went into the land, came back. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. 10 of them gave a bad report. Moses responds according to the word of God by saying, therefore you will not enter the land. Your children will enter. You're going to wander in the wilderness until you die. Do you remember what the 10 spies did the next day? They came back to Moses and said, we repent. Moses said, it's too late. No, no, we will go in and we will seize the land. He said, it's not going to work. You have passed the point of no return. Remember that God said to Moses, they have tested me now 10 times. And I've been patient and I've been long-suffering and I've been faithful to them. And now they've crossed the point of no return. And they went in and, of course, got defeated. Did you know that that incident is the foundation of the book of Hebrews? Do you know that when the book of Hebrews is talking, he lays it all out in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't be like those people in the Exodus generation who missed out on the privilege of entering into the land. And then he explains that if people reject the grace that God gives, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. He's not talking about loss of salvation or anything of the sort. He is talking about believers who cross the Rubicon, the point of no return. You've gone too far. You are going to have to now suffer the consequences of your decisions. Well, we'll deal with some of Romans 9, 10, and 11 and how it works out later on, but I want to right now very quickly, I'm almost to the end, ask you to turn with me to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. A marvelous passage when we see it as it should be seen. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Paul uses this to alert us to the fact that he's coming to a doctrinal conclusion. Is there unrighteousness with God? Can you see how the issue of the justice of God runs all the way through the book of Romans? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. By the way, this is the first time the word mercy occurs in the book. And it's used 9 times in Romans 9 through 11. And as I said last night, that's why when we get to Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's specifically dealing with the relationship of the church in Israel and the role that you and I have to play historically. So God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I want to ask you a question. Who does God will to show mercy to? Well, he wills to show it to all. I should maybe phrase it a little different. Who is God able to show mercy to? Those who respond by faith. Who does God will to harden? Or to put it another way, whom must God harden? Those who rebel. He's already answered these issues in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Why do we suddenly come to Romans 9 and say, oh, God picked some to go to heaven and the rest can go to hell? It's absolutely ludicrous. And as one guy, J.D. Myers, did a great work, a response to Piper regarding a book that Piper wrote called The Rejustification of God, J.D. Myers countered that and wrote back a response, if you will. You can get that book if you'd like. It's a great little book. He specifically deals with Romans chapter 9. And he says, to think of a God who creates the mass of mankind and then selects a very few to go to heaven and prohibits the rest from any opportunity is to make God a monstrous God worse than any pagan deity that we find in history. And I have to agree with him. The soul naturally recoils against such injustice. Is that a God who is fair with each and every one of his creation? Is that a God who can say, here are my workings, can you find fault with it? And someone would not be able to say, yes, I find fault with it. I had no chance. I had no opportunity. Four very quick things at the bottom of your page about wrath. Wrath is revealed by universal experience in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Secondly, wrath is demanded by God's righteousness and justice in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Third, wrath is demonstrated in the history of Israel, Romans 9, 1 through 33. And the fourth point is critical to you and I. Wrath is the focus of the believer's present deliverance. And this is the issue in 5, 9, and 10. And that's what we're going to pick up in our next session. Deliverance from what? God's power to save is revealed in the gospel. So the question to the believer, we understand to the unbeliever, to save from eternal condemnation. But what does he save the believer from? We're going to look at that next time. I have a little chart. I thought I would get to it. But I want to read for you. Actually, it'll come up in our next section. I have a quote from Zane Hodges. By the way, if you are interested in doing more detailed study, get Zane Hodges' book, Romans, Deliverance from Wrath. Probably the most clear, the most consistent, the most coherent dealing with the book of Romans that I have ever read. Zane Hodges, Deliverance from Wrath, and I'll read you one of his quotes next time. And we are about 10 minutes to the hour, so this is a pretty good time to stop, and then in our next session I'll give you the little chart that I want to give you, which will introduce for us the next section. So we'll take just a minute if anyone has questions. Yes.
We're going to have a 15-minute coffee break fellowship, then when the bell rings, we'll come back in and go through.
15 minutes, coffee in, coffee out, whatever the need may be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless these truths to our understanding. It's a lot to take in. Pray that I'm not choking anyone on it, but Father, we need to know these things. So bless it, clear our minds, and give us understanding, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.